So we'll be just keeping that passage of God's Word open in front of us as we continue our journey together through this crucial part of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're doing it as part of our remembrance of the 500 years since the beginning of the Reformation, that recapturing of the gospel of God's grace. What a wonderful moment it is when you first have that understanding of God's grace, your own personal Reformation moment. I hope that you can look back to the hour and the day when you grasped for the first time God's grace. When you understood that salvation and forgiveness is a gift from God. Not an earned privilege, but a reward from Him. Not a wage for services rendered, but a free gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian message. That's the message that was so wonderfully recaptured during that Reformation time. The person who's come into grips with Christianity, and that may be you here this morning, and you're very welcome here with us. The person coming to grips with Christianity for the first time often begins to think of Christianity as like any other religion. That is, it involves a whole lot of rules and expectations for performance. God sets the rules, and then He judges you according to those rules. Such a person may hope that God is a soft marker, that we get there at the end and God gives us a pass conceded. It's a great moment when we realize that that's not how God, the real God, works. That God doesn't judge us based on our performance, but God judges us based on Jesus' performance if we trust in Him. But that gospel of grace is a scandal to the moralist. What sort of religious system is this, they might say? I thought religion was supposed to make bad people better. What sort of religious system just says God accepts you regardless of what you've done in Jesus? If we're saved by grace, not because we're good, then why would we ever be good? This is Paul's question in this part of Romans. If being right with God is not about our behaviour, then why should we ever behave? That's what Paul is dealing with here. If we're saved by grace, what is it that motivates us to live God's way, and what is it that will strengthen and empower us to live God's way? Why would we do it, and how can we do it if you live by grace? And the particular part of the answer that we're dealing with this morning is the whole question of what part the rules and the regulations, and in particular, what part God's Old Testament law has to play in all of this. It's a tricky little passage. I'm sure as we had it read for us, you thought we're going to need God's help this morning to grasp this and to apply this. So I'm keen for that as well. So have that we pray, and then we'll look together to see what Paul says as he continues here in Romans 7. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it does show us the glories of the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning as we read this part of your word, you might liberate us to serve him. And to do this more wholeheartedly and with a keener sense of your empowerment through your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you noticed how much dual citizenship has been in the news lately? We seem to be losing two or three politicians a week, which may not be a bad thing. Perhaps more to come, as they've neglected or forgotten to give up their overseas citizenship before becoming a member of parliament. Our law, our constitution says that in order to serve the interests of our country in parliament, you cannot have dual citizenship. This is what our constitution says, section 44, as I'm sure you all know. Any person who is under any acknowledgement of allegiance, obedience, or adherence to a foreign power, or is subject or a citizen or entitled to the rights and privileges of a subject or citizen of a foreign power shall be incapable of being chosen or sitting as a senator or member of the House of Representatives. That's the bit that people have been having trouble with over the last little while. For those serving in Parliament, split loyalty is unacceptable. You cannot serve both Australia and another master. The argument that Paul has been opening up for us here in Romans is telling us that there are in fact two kings, two masters, two dominions, two nations, and we belong to one or the other. And what has happened for Christians is that they've been transferred from one nation, from one kingdom and dominion, to another. Paul says back in Romans chapter 5 that there are two masters, two kingdoms, the kingdom of sin and death, into which we're all born. And then there is the kingdom of life in Christ. And what happens for Christians is that they've been taken from being citizens to this kingdom, the kingdom of sin and death, and being brought and made citizens through Christ's grace of the kingdom of his love, and a kingdom that brings life. And what Paul has been saying in Romans 6 is if you've been taken from this kingdom and been brought into this kingdom, then why would you live as if you're still here? Why would you live as if you're still in the old kingdom, when you're in fact a citizen of the new kingdom? That's the old foreign power. That's your old allegiance. That's your old citizenship, which you've lost, but you must now revoke and live as a citizen of the new way, the new land, the land of Christ and of life. There's no dual citizenship for the Christian. But back in Romans chapter 6, Paul says something which would have been a bit confusing for his first readers. Have a look back at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace." What Paul seems to be saying there is that God's law is actually part of the old kingdom. God's law is part of the old way of doing things, the old way that leads to sin and death, not the new way of Christ and life. And this is going to be confusing, I would think, for a Jewish reader and hearer. If you've grown up thinking that this law from God is good, and it is good, it came from Moses. God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai with all the lightning and the thunder and the tablets. This is God's law. What does Paul mean that it belongs to the old way of death and of sin? Now, I'm very aware that most of us sitting here this morning don't have that question immediately popping into our heads each morning as we wake up. Most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles, not Jews, with no heritage in this law of Moses, this law of God. But what I think we'll see here is that the principles that Paul applies to this question are very relevant for us, are very relevant for how we think about going on in living the Christian life, not based on rules and regulations, but based on grace and the new way of the Spirit. So let's look at Romans 7 together, and fortunately for us, Paul has given it to us in three points that all begin with E. It was kind of him. We see an exposure, an exploitation, and an escape. An exposure, an exploitation, and an escape. First of all, look with me at the exposure. The function of the law is to expose the sinfulness of sin. The utter sinfulness, Paul says, of sin. Now, the law itself is not bad. Paul is very keen for us to know this. He says it in verse 7, is the law sin? Certainly not. Or verse 12, look with me, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. The problem isn't the law itself. The problem is when the law comes into the wild and comes into contact with a sinful heart. What happens then is that the law exposes our sin. This is how Paul describes it in verse 13. He asks the question, Did that which is good, that is God's law, become death to me? By no means. But, listen to this, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. There's a lot in there, but you can see what the essence of what Paul is saying is that the law exposes sin, as it leads us to recognize the sinfulness of sin. Sin becomes utterly sinful when confronted by the law. And Paul describes this autobiographically. He says back in verse 7, I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless God's commandment had come to me saying, do not covet. But when God's commandment came to me saying, do not covet, do not want what someone else has got, then that law exposed the sinfulness of my heart and produced in me death, not life. It condemned me. It exposed me. Now, we need this. Because like Paul says in verse 11, sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. We can so easily convince ourselves that what we want is okay with God. But God's law exposes the sinfulness of our hearts and shows us what God demands from his people. And in fact, Jesus ramps this up. You know that, don't you? Jesus takes God's law and says, outward obedience is not enough. The exposing power of the law goes deeper than that. Looking lustfully is adultery, says Jesus. Getting angry is murder, says Jesus. Such is the penetrating, exposing power of God's law. But Paul goes on, it's more than just exposure, there's also exploitation. And this is an even deeper conviction, I think, of the sinfulness of our sin. What Paul says is that when we're confronted by God's law, the sinfulness of our hearts actually takes advantage of God's law to increase sin rather than bring life. There's a couple of times Paul says in verse 8, this key idea, sin seizing the opportunity, or verse 11, seizing the opportunity. Sin seizes the opportunity when confronted by the law to increase rather than decrease sin. Christopher Ashe, in his excellent little book on Romans, says this, when the command of God comes, announcing that we should worship and love him, the human heart is then seen in its true colours and stirred up to active rebellion. He said it's like the occupied territory in a war, which may be passively hostile being occupied, but once the occupying power sends in its tax collectors, then it's stirred up to active rebellion. It's what Paul is saying, that the law is exploited by sin for the sake of increasing sin and rebellion. And Paul describes the law almost like a monster that springs to life and kills. You see that in verse 9? Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Imagine, if you like, a man sitting in a room, tied to a sleeping monster called sin. He's in a dangerous state, but he's in a sense alive. He's alive, tied in a room to a monster called sin. But then the commandment enters the room and says in a loud voice, the man must kill the monster, sin. What happens next? The monster wakes and doesn't want to be killed. If it's your life or mine, that's an easy choice, and so the man dies, killed by his own monster, awakened by the law. Paul says this is what took place in his life and what takes place in our life. The law has no power to save us. The law exposes our sin, and in fact we're so sinful that we'll exploit the law for a sinful end. Sin deceives us, and so sin kills us. And the law can do nothing about it. Good for us, though, that there's not just an exploitation, not just an exposure, but also an escape. We see this most clearly in verse 6. Look how Paul describes what has happened in verse 6. By dying to what once bound us, we died with Christ in coming to him. We've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we've been set free from the old way, which led only to death under the law, but now been set free for a new master to serve in a new and better way. There's been an escape, a release for something better. And Paul says this is like the law regarding marriage. Now, it's important to say here that this is not the place, the passage to come to if you want to see what the Bible teaches on marriage. That's not Paul's point here. He's making another point and using marriage as an illustration. And he picks up one key part of the law on marriage. Till death do us part. He says, by law, verse 2, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, then she is released from the law of marriage. The law ceases to bind someone when there's a death. The death breaks that relationship and it enables the righteous establishment of another relationship. So the point that Paul is illustrating here, it's not about marriage, but it's about the fact that in Christ, God's people have been set free from this relationship with the law for a new and better relationship with Christ and the Spirit. We're no longer married to the law, but can now be married to Christ. Paul uses the same word for marries in verse 3 as belong in verse 4. It's the same word, the word joined to. If she's joined to another man while her husband is still alive, it's the same word, and then she's released. And then verse 4, that we can be joined to another. That is Christ. So through Christ, we've been set free for a new and better service. This is a really important concept in Christian living, that we've not just been set free from something, but we've been set free to something. Freedom, true freedom, is not just about being set free from all restrictions. That's the common popular version of freedom, isn't it? I'm free to do whatever I want. That's true freedom. And unless I can do whatever I want all the time, I'm not truly free. And let me tell you, that's a new type of slavery. What the New Testament, what Jesus tells us, what Paul tells us here, is that we're not just set free from something, not set free from the law, but we're set free to something, to serve a new and better master. To live the life that we were made to live, living with the freedom of the restrictions for which we were made. I've said this before, but the true freedom is not the lack of restraint. It's being placed where you are meant to be, living how you're supposed to live. The fish lying on the grass is not free because it's been released from the restrictions of the fish tank. The train to be truly free needs to be on the tracks, not out in the paddocks. We're not free just from, but we're free to. And Paul describes this as the new way of the Spirit. You see that in verse 6? This new way of service, a service that is perfect freedom, is the new way of the Spirit. The law has done the very worst it can. What's the worst that the law can do? What's the trump card that the law can play and hold over you? Death. But in Christ, if you trust in him, that death, that penalty has been taken and the law has nothing over you anymore. The law can say nothing to you if you're in Christ. You have been set free to serve in the new way of the Spirit. This is all very Trinitarian if you look closely at this. Paul says that we can now belong to the Father who raised the Son and now gives us his Spirit. This is the new life for which we have been made. To live God's way, we need more than the voice of the law to set us free. We need to die to that way and to get a new and better master in Christ. We can find ourselves thinking that just telling people what to do is enough. Just pleading with them to be more disciplined is going to do it. I hate to break it to you, but that doesn't work. Telling people what to do and telling them to try harder doesn't work. In religion, that approach tends to produce liberalism, people who deny the truth of the gospel. The grace of Christ and the gift of his Spirit give us all the motivation and empowerment we need. God's gift of the Spirit enables us to make new and better decisions, to enable us to struggle against sin. We are not our own doing this. We're not on our own. It's not by our own strength, but it's in God's strength, by his Spirit, motivated by who we are in Christ, by the new citizenship that we have. We've revoked the old citizenship. We live in the new country of life, of Christ and his Spirit. And why on earth would we want to go back to that? While we wait for the consummation of all of this, we remember two truths. The spiritual reality of where we are in Christ and the gift which Christ gives his people, his Spirit, to enable us to serve. What a miserable marriage moralism is. And what a joy it is to serve Christ. I was thinking this week about how this applies to those of us who are parenting at the moment. Why do we think that a law approach to parenting will have any different effect than God's divine law did in our hearts? Rules, simply telling kids what to do and urging them to try harder, won't bring real change. It simply exposes sinfulness and is in distorted by sinfulness. What we need to be doing as parents, I think, is to be seeking real spiritual renewal in our kids, to disciple them in the gospel, to disciple them in this truth of who we are in Christ, and praying with them for the work of God's Spirit to bring real change, and to partner with our wonderful church leaders here, our youth group leaders and kids leaders, and bring with you families to church here who are scratching their heads right now saying, how on earth do I raise children in this age? And we don't have all the answers, but God's way of new life by his Spirit is the way that God has for us, not just for ourselves, but for those to whom God has given us responsibility. So because of this spirituality of who we are in Christ, we must not live as dual citizens. We've moved from the kingdom of death, of sin, to the kingdom of life in Christ. And we keep on struggling to live this way. Not struggling alone, but struggling with the Spirit. A friend of mine once said, I heard him say, that even a dead dog can float with the stream. You have to be alive to struggle against it. And the mere fact that you are struggling against sin, that you're striving to live Christ's way, is a sign that God's life is in you. And let us rejoice that we're not alone in that struggle, but God is with us by his Spirit through Christ. And one day that struggle comes to an end. And when death is swallowed up by life and the consummation of all things comes. It's a great day. Let's pray that we'll be sustained in Christ by his Spirit until that day. Now, Father, we do thank you for the fact that you don't leave us alone as your children, but you sustain us by your Spirit, that you write your law upon our hearts and give us the desire to follow in that way and strengthen us for the struggle. Please enable us to live in that grace, not to return to law, to rules, regulations, and self-discipline without your aid. Sustain us, Lord, in the life of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.